9 o'clock, 9:01 by my iPad. Good to see everybody. If you did not get a handout for Colossians, they are right here on the back seat, right there in front of Janice, and we can make sure you get one. If you raise your hand, we'll make sure, okay. Give me a handful. Thanks, Mike. So we're going to be doing the book of Colossians for this segment. Thank you for choosing to be in here with us. For our guests, thank you for choosing to be here. We can go ahead and open up to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the first 12 verses this morning. Colossians chapter 1. We've got a few on this side. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 through 12. And what you're getting is actually the lessons for the entire segment. So you're going to be set. Be in good shape. Our theme, as we look at the book of Colossians, is going to be this idea of being complete in Christ. Complete in Christ. Here we go. And we got one more over here. Great. Glad for everybody to have a handout. So our theme is going to be the idea of being complete in Christ. And we're going to look at what that means, particularly here from the book of Colossians. This phrase is used two different times in the book of Colossians. We have it used in chapter 1 and verse 28 when Paul is talking about the very purpose of his preaching. He says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." The sense of fullness, the sense of being perfected, of completion, that we're not lacking anything because we are in Christ. So the goal of his preaching was to present people complete in Christ. But then it's kind of that he doesn't just speak about that goal in chapter 1, verse 28. Chapter 2 in verse 9 and 10, in this section where he is talking about how wonderful Christ is, how Christ is the solution to so many different challenges that the church at Colossae were facing, he reminds them that in him, or in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. And so you've got this kind of interesting dynamic where at first he's talking, we want to develop this completeness. We are desiring to present people complete in Christ. And this is something that you're growing in and aiming towards. But in verse 9 and verse 10, he speaks about the sense that once we have become a Christian, we have been made complete. And that's going to be a really fun thing to study about the completeness we possess, even though we are still growing in our faith. Now, if you look at just the first four verses of Colossians chapter 1, Colossians 1, 1 through 4, simple exercise, skim through your Bible and count for me. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, just skim through the verses and count for me. How many times is the word Christ actually used in the first four verses? Just count for a second. All right, so I'm going to read it. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints." How many times was it? Yeah, four times in four verses. When we talk about this being a book that teaches us that we are complete in Christ, I want you to see from the very introductory sentences of this book, it's Christ, it's Christ, it's Christ. And it's significant that Paul chooses this particular description of Jesus. He could have said, "Our Lord, our Lord, our Lord," or "Our Savior, our Savior, our Savior." He says Christ, and he uses that all through this book. What does it mean? What does that term Christ actually mean? The Messiah, the Anointed One. Any other descriptions there for Christ? Yeah, it's the idea that He's the King, that He's been anointed, right, to be the King, that He is this promised One that would sit on the throne of David. And so if the Christ is here, if the King is here, if God's anointed Messiah is here, then we don't have to look anywhere else. He is the one that we can trust in. So he's going to kind of develop this idea that daily we are becoming complete in Christ, but that we are also made complete in Christ. We're going to have four goals for our class over the next 6 weeks. Our class goals are pretty simple. They follow the chapters pretty closely. Our first goal is going to be to understand and appreciate the preeminence of Christ. Maybe a better word would be the supremacy of Christ. But preeminence is kind of neat, so we're going to stick with that. To understand and appreciate the preeminence of Christ. The idea that Jesus holds a special role, a role that is full of completeness, a role that brings us completeness, and a role that no one else has ever held or will ever hold. To really appreciate who He is and what He has done. And chapter 1 and chapter 2 are going to deal with that quite a bit. Our second goal is going to be to guard against worldly arguments that undermine Christ. Would somebody read chapter 2, verse 4 for us? Chapter 2 and verse 4. Okay, yes, sir, Brother Joel. Okay, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. That is one of the big challenges the church at Colossae is facing, that there's all these different teachings coming in, all this worldly thinking, and they're not denying Christ. They're not denying that He's the Son of God necessarily. They're not denying that He came or that He died or even necessarily that He rose. They're just saying that He did that. That's not enough. You need a little bit more. You need what the angels are doing over here. You need what the Jews used to do over here. Or you need what the Greeks and the pagans are doing over here, because Christ alone is not enough. And there's all these persuasive arguments going on. And that is so very similar to our culture today, where we live in a world that people are trying to undermine Christ, not flatly tell you, you can't believe in Jesus, as much as to say, well, that's fine for you, but you need this too. And you just don't understand how limited that is, because what you really need to see is this too, and just tack this on, or add this here, or add that there. And so chapter 2 does a tremendous job of reminding us why we do not want to be deceived by those worldly arguments. Our second goal for the class is going to be to elevate our thinking. And many of us just love this verse here from chapter 3. Who wants to read verse 2 and verse 3? Verse 2, one of the most famous verses in the book of Colossians. Okay, go ahead. Okay. We've died. Our life is all up there. Our life is all forward-focused. Our life is focused on those things above. And so there's a lot about this book that helps us elevate our thinking. It helps us rise above the distractions of this world. If you think of Jesus' parable of the sower, the thorns of this world that choke out our spiritual growth, this is a great book for elevating our thinking. And if our thinking gets into the correct place, then our decisions begin to follow. And so our fourth goal is to transform daily decisions in light. Life is right. What is our leader asking for? Show us what he is asking us to live. Now, if you have the handout and you work on it before you came to class, look down at question number five, we need to appreciate something about how we meet these goals. Paul has a very clear plan for how he is going to help the church at Colossae and how ultimately he is going to help us achieve this kind of growth. And it's really highlighted here in question number five. The question was, what phrases in chapter 1, verse 1 through 13, indicate the value and the importance of knowledge? So let me just get a volunteer to please read verse 5 through 12 for us this morning. 5 through 12, and then we'll deal with this question. Okay, Andrew?
Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also, is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also
Thank you. All right, so look back at verse 5 and verse 6. What phrases do you recognize in verse 5 and verse 6 that indicate the value and the importance of knowledge? What phrases is he using there in 5 and 6? Yes, Blaine. Very good. They've heard this word of truth. So hearing the truth is going to be essential to their growth and to their recognition of the supremacy or the preeminence of Christ. What else in verse 6? Any phrases? Yeah, there it is. Again, that concept of understanding in verse 6. Who sees one in verse 7? Something about knowledge in verse 7. That's right. This is a learning process. There's some ongoing learning here from the local evangelist Epaphras. What about in verse 9? Yep, filled with knowledge and wisdom and understanding. You know, we have that idea that sometimes you have raw information, and when you have that raw information, you look at it long enough and you begin to comprehend something, and you take that raw information, and as you comprehend it, you have some kind of application. You're going to use those sales figures to adjust, you know, your approach to your sales for the next quarter. Or you're going to use this information and this comprehension of what your kid is doing to choose some kind of discipline for them or some kind of guidance for them in their studies. You've got the information, the comprehension, and the application. He seems to be talking to us in verse 9 that you need all of this. The knowledge, the wisdom, the understanding. He wants them to have that. He's praying for that for them. What about verse 10? What do you see that emphasizes the idea of knowledge? What is it? Yeah, increasing in the knowledge of God, right? They're increasing in this. So even though they have been made complete in Christ, their growth doesn't stop. They are still increasing in that knowledge of God. And verse 11, what phrase do you see in verse 11? This is probably the trickiest one. I would say strengthened to stand firm. That idea that all of the knowledge that he's been talking about from verse 5 all the way up to verse 11, it's not just book knowledge. It's not just an academic exercise. All of this knowledge is going to help them stand firm against those worldly arguments that undermine Christ. Against the temptation to go back to a pagan lifestyle and to go back to walking in sin. It's going to really help them. And so there's a lot of teaching that goes on in this book. When we come together on Wednesday night and we look at verse 13, I think through verse 23, there's so much there about who Christ really is. It is just a fantastic study. And so I want you to see that Paul's intentional about this. He wants to be giving them a lot of knowledge. And so this is a really fun book for us to study. Is there a comment? Okay. So that's our class goals. We're going to deal with these four different goals. Let's get a little bit of historical background here. Two quotes from Marty, because that's an awfully good source to quote. Colossae was mostly a pagan city with a strong intermingling of Jews. In 62 BC, there were 11,000 Jewish freemen in the Tri-City area. This may explain the nature of some of their problems. You've got Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis, kind of this Tri-City area. And Colossae, it ends up being kind of the little town. Laodicea, it's just growing. It's kind of going through some economic boom times that we might describe. And so you can understand in the book of Revelation, when John writes to the church at Laodicea, he says, "You think you're rich. You think you're clothed so well, but you're actually poor and wretched and naked and blind." Colossae didn't think they were so rich. Colossae was the little town that was not enjoying the economic success of its neighbors. But there sure was a great church there. And this church was being influenced by the surroundings that it was in. It was not, though, purely a pagan city. Thousands of Jewish people lived in this region. And so when we look at chapter 2, it's some references to some Jewish traditions that were trying to be trickled back in and attached to the gospel of Christ. That makes sense. There's lots of Jews there to bring that influence. Additionally, for historical background, this is an ancient city located on the Lycus River. It's about 11 miles southeast of Laodicea. By New Testament times, the city is in decline, eclipsed by the neighboring cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis. And so that's what we mean with this growth here. So that's a little bit about the city. Let's look at question number one and question number two on your handout. If we know kind of where the city is, it's in this tri-city area, but it's not a major player. What do we know about Paul when he is writing? What is revealed for us about Paul in this writing? Question number one, who answered that? That's right, he is in prison. So we have this suggested from Colossians chapter 4, Philemon chapter 1 verse 9 and 10, and Ephesians chapter 6, that Paul is in prison at this time. So we consider the book of Colossians one of the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, that he wrote likely between 61 and 63 A.D. during his imprisonment in Rome. So we know a little bit about where Paul is coming from. What about question two? How was the church in Colossae probably established? What did you guys put for that? How was this church likely established? Anybody get that? It's hard to know for sure. Very good. That's really what seems to be one of the best speculations we can come up with. When we look at verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, he seems to be the evangelist that was teaching there in the city of Colossae. But it may be, as Acts chapter 19 talks about the gospel going from Ephesus into all of Asia, it may be that Epaphras was influenced by Paul's teachings there in the city of Ephesus. That gives us some historical background. All right, let's zoom in at what we can learn about the church itself from verse 1 through 6. As Paul greets them, he greets them based on the report that he's received from Epaphras, and he mentions several qualities that they have. These are qualities that we would hope are true of us as a church here at Embry Hills. These are qualities that we would hope are true of us as individual Christians. So you'll notice, when we think about their reputation, in verse 2 he says they were saints and faithful brethren in Christ. And I have to ask yourself, would Paul say that about me? Would Paul say that I was really a faithful brother or sister in Christ, and that where I choose to worship and how I worship is in spirit and truth, it is faithful to those things that have been revealed? That's a really nice introduction to use with them in verse 2. But he goes a little bit further. Rather than just describing their faithfulness, he picks out some specific attributes. If you look at question number 3 on your handout, question number 3, what was the object of the Colossians? Faith, hope, and love. We think about those triplet of qualities, faith, hope, and love. And those are mentioned here in verse 4 and 5. What's the object of their faith according to verse 4 and 5? Yeah. Faith is in Christ Jesus. That matters. Sometimes people get this idea that, oh, you just got to trust. You just got to believe in something. Believe in some force. Believe in some higher power, some higher being. No. It's not nearly that generic for Paul. These people have faith in their King, Jesus. They have faith in the Anointed One, that Jesus is that Messiah that has been promised from long ago, and He is worthy of their total loyalty and devotion. They have faith in Christ Jesus. What about their hope? What is their hope described as in verse 4 and verse 5? Okay, why is that special? What does he mean by that? That their hope is laid up for them in heaven. Okay, so something waiting, something in the future, a goal. Okay, it's secure in heaven. If you were in the class for 1st and 2nd Peter, that inheritance that is secure for us in heaven. Anything else about this hope? Yes, sir. Very good. So we just read that from chapter 3, that our life is with Him at the right hand of God. Yes, Larry. Right. Very good. That's right. So this is not just this vain, oh, maybe, possibly, if I'm lucky. This is, I have a secure hope, and it is in Christ. It is in this inheritance laid up in heaven. So a faith that is in Christ Jesus, a hope that is heaven with Christ Jesus. And what about their love? How is their love described in verse 4 and 5? For all the saints. That's going to factor in for just a minute. Because Paul is writing to them, and he clearly loves them. And it seems that they probably love him in return, but they're not on a real close personal basis. It may be that Paul has never even been to this city, and yet he loves them. And we can kind of think about, how do we respond to Christians that we've never even met? Could it be said of us that we really have a love for all of the saints? So you've got these three phrases here: faith in Christ, love for all of the saints, and hope laid up for you in heaven. That's a pretty great reputation for this church to have. And it's something that we should care about, something that we should desire within our reputation. And it should be more than just talk, right? It should be more than just a flowery way to say a nice thing about someone in a faraway place. Look at verse 6. I would suggest to you that there is some meat behind these words. There was a reason that he could actually say that they had faith and love and hope. Verse 6 says to us, which has come to you as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you, also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. This little church at Colossae is not the same as the first day they heard the gospel. The gospel's been increasing. The gospel has been producing fruit. There has been growth among this local church. And I think that we should appreciate that in verse 6. This is a church with a reputation that is known to be fruitful. And not through their own strength, but through the effectiveness and the impact of the gospel. The gospel as it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing also in you since the day that you heard it. That's really beautiful. And it reminds us that we need to be a fruitful people. If we want others to see in us faith and love and hope, then we need to be producing the fruit of the gospel. And not only those good works that show that fruit or that inner transformation, but again, back to that knowledge and that understanding. Verse 5 and 6, that you would understand the gospel of grace. That's what this preaching that Paul was engaged in, that's what this preaching in Epaphras was engaged in, that's what it's going to bring about, that they would really understand that gospel of grace. Now come with me to question number 6. Question number 6 on our handout this morning. According to verse 3 and verse 9, what was Paul's response to hearing about the Colossians? What did he do when he heard all these wonderful things about this fruitful and knowledgeable church? What did he do for them? That's right. He's thanking God. He is praying for them. We get the idea of two different kinds of prayers just in verse 1 through 12. A prayer of thanksgiving. And we've all had that. When we're thankful for our health, or we're thankful for our blessings, or we're thankful for our family or our friends. Prayers of thanksgiving. And then the end of this section, verse, like, say, what is it? For 9 through 12, is a prayer of intercession. That because I'm so thankful for this little church over there in Colossae, I've just got to pray for these wonderful blessings to come their way. And so I have, you know, in my mind, what does it look like for us to pray for a Christian family that is far away, for saints that are far away? Here in Atlanta, and here certainly in Embry Hills, we have members from all over the world and members from all over the country. So I want you to just think for a minute about the other Christians you know, saints that you've worshipped with in other places, that from time to time you just remember them and you hope things are going well for them, and you stop and you pray for those other Christians. Who can give me an example of some Christians in another place that from time to time you just think about them and you pray for them? Who can give me an example? Very good. So the evangelists that we support all over the world, and we have those prayers led publicly, and hopefully from time to time we have those prayers privately, or we're thinking about the important work that they are doing. What else can you think of? For Christians in other places. Yes, Brother Youngblood. Very good. Yeah, just from time to time, that little group that you know about and you know things aren't going so smooth for them every day and you just want to stop and you want to pray for them. Who else you guys pray for? Thinking about other Christians in other places. And I understand this may not be like at the top of our prayer list, right? This is not one of those things that is always everyday automatic for us. But that's part of why we're asking the question. For Paul, this was his response. When he heard about these things at Colossae, he prays twice for them here in just these 12 verses. You know, for us coming from Lexington, I can't help but think of our friends back in Lexington and the prayers that we have for them and the hopes that we have for them. Can you think of some others? Yes, ma'am. Fantastic. So we have those that used to be members here and they've gone off somewhere else, whether it's to college or they're just in their growth in life, they're living other places with their family and their job, and we hear good reports and we just want to pray that the gospel continues to be spread in those cities and in those locations. Certainly true. Here's a few categories that I wanted to give you to think about this morning, and maybe this will help you in praying for saints in other places. Sometimes we pray for those saints that we've worked with, right? You were a member somewhere else before you came here, and you just have such a close family bond with them, it would be hard for you to forget them if you tried. You love them, and you're going to pray for them because they're near and dear to your heart, and you are part of that work. We got some answers that kind of reflected that, right? Additionally, there are saints that maybe you've taught or you've indirectly taught that are far away, and you just hope that they still hold on to what they've been taught. And you'll hear this sometimes in Sewell's prayers, or Ben's prayers, or my prayers, or other people here, that they've gone for a gospel meeting somewhere, and they're praying for that church that they were with for a week. I think about, it's about 100 different Bible class study guides that are on our website. And those get used all the time by Christians all over the world. You could pray today for the Christians that are using Embry Hill's website and studying from the sermons and the Bible classes and the materials that are posted there, because it's being used lots of places, even indirectly, but we had a hand in that, and we would want them to know the truth of the gospel and be growing in that knowledge and understanding. Sometimes you just hear great things about another church. Almost things that you're like, hey, can we copy that? Like, you want to go to the elders. Hey, I heard that this church over here did this cool thing. Can we do that also? It produced this really good fruit. And you just think, wow, what a neat church. There's a church over in Texas that I just kind of think about that. And there's a church down in Florida that one of the elders was at an evangelism workshop I was at. And he was talking about how organized they were and how effective their deacons were and how the sense of teamwork that was so fantastic. I've just never forgotten that. It was like 12 years ago. And from time to time, I pray that the good work that was going on then is still going on. You just have heard these great things and you want that not to stop. And then for saints that you wish great success for. And I think that goes a little bit back to the men that we support. You know, don't you ever just pray for the saints in a place like Afghanistan or Iraq? Don't you ever just pray for the saints in difficult places? You know, we have Christian family all over the world that we should stop and we should pray for them as they face those difficulties and those hard places. Praying for the faith of those who might be under attack, as the Colossian church was under attack by these worldly thinking. And we think maybe even of our young people that sometimes are being challenged in their thinking that they might diminish Christ in some way. We want them to have faith, hope, and love in Christ. And so Paul, he is so very prayerful for this church, and it sets a really great example for us that we would be prayerful as well. So, isn't the obvious thing to do to stop and pray? Would you just bow with me for a moment? Dear Father, we think about how blessed we are here at Embry Hills to be part of a growing church family, to be able to take this time on a Sunday morning to remember you and to open your word, to think about the way you have revealed yourself to us, to know that Jesus is our Lord, He is our Savior, and He is the Christ, that He has all authority over the body, and that we can be His people. Thank you, Heavenly Father. And may we be a people of faith, hope, and love. And may none of these be vain, but may they be grounded in the gospel. But Father, we know that there are so many Christians who have a like precious faith. Those Christians in difficult places, those Christians without as many resources, those Christians without such vibrant fellowship. Lord, we pray for them. We pray that you would increase their faith in Christ, that they would see His all-sufficiency in all things. We pray, Father, that you would increase their hope, that they would face the temptations of this world with a joyful expectation that something better awaits them in heaven, and that they would grow in love for you and for other Christians and for their neighbor as themselves, that love would be Christ-like love, that it would work towards the salvation of all they come into contact with. Lord, thank you for those churches that we've been a part of in our past. Thank you for the good things that have been accomplished there. And thank you for those good people that have been a positive influence in our lives. Please bless them and guide them that they would be standing firm only in the truth of the gospel. Heavenly Father, for those that are excelling and doing great things, we pray that you'll keep Satan away from them, that you would bless them and that their good works would continue and would abound, would be increasing, as the church at Colossae was these years ago. And Father, for all those men that we have a part in supporting here at Embry Hills, we pray that you would bless them and watch over their families, help their health, that they might have that strength they need, that they would continue to do this important work all over the world. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen. For Paul, prayer was the right response. He may not have known them by face. He may not have even known many of them by name, but he wanted to pray for them because of the bond that they shared in Christ. If we think about how this continues to develop, we also see what the gospel was doing there. Paul doesn't take the credit on himself. Paul praises Epaphras. We'll see that in a second. But he doesn't even give Epaphras all of the credit for the good things that are happening there at Colossae. It is the gospel and the impact of this good news about Jesus that gets the praise and the credit here in these first few verses. We saw already from verse 5 that the gospel is what? Yeah, it's good news, but it's good news about truth. And there were so many deceptions, so many lies that the Colossians were facing. They needed to be reminded that they had something priceless. They had the truth. The gospel is what could be taught throughout the world. The gospel was spreading. The apostles were doing this great work, taking the message along, and many other evangelists, to the extent that he could say in verse 6, just as in all the world. It makes us think of Acts chapter 17, when Paul is saying that God overlooked those times of ignorance, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. The gospel was doing that job. The gospel was spreading out into all the world. And the gospel was bearing fruit. And we need to remember that. That if we want to bear more fruit in our lives, it comes back to reading the scriptures and doing those things that it says. The gospel was increasing. It was being shared with more and more people. And the gospel was giving understanding again of God's grace. Look with me at question number 4. Question number 4. When we think about the reputation of the Colossian church, their faith, hope, and love, when we think about all that the gospel was doing within this city, how is it that Paul really knew what was going on there? We've hit on this. How was it? Yeah, it was Epaphras. It was this local man who has given a report back to Paul. And I want us to appreciate a little bit about who he is and what we know about Epaphras. Now, there's several different ways to pronounce that name, but I've always said Epaphras, and since Andrew said it the same way when he read, I feel we can stick with that. So, if you pronounce it a different way, take it up with Andrew. So, when we look at him in verse 7, we actually learn a lot about this man. Look down at verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8 again. What do you pick out? What do you see about Epaphras that makes this guy fairly special? That's right. He is a faithful minister of Christ. What else do you see? Very good. He has that connection. He has that love and that fellowship from Paul. That speaks a lot. Paul was a pretty good judge of his friends and associates. What else do we know about Epaphras? Yes, sir, Doug. Very good. So there is a fellowship. There's a co-laboring there. They're working together. Those are all good answers. Let's kind of zoom in with a microscope at each of these words that are used to describe him and what those words actually indicate. Verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved. And you just stop right there. Beloved. Doesn't that indicate the personal admiration that Paul has for this guy? He loves him for the work that he's willing to do. He loves him for his heart for the gospel. He loves him that he is a fellow brother in Christ. He is first foremost described as our, that ownership, that connection, our beloved. It indicates that personal admiration. And he's a fellow, right? A fellow bondservant. He could have said our beloved bondservant, but he's more than just a beloved bondservant. He's our fellow bondservant. This is that sharing in the kingdom. He knows they're on the same team. They have the same goals, and that just whatever Paul is preaching is going to be in complete harmony with what Epaphras has been preaching. Epaphras wants them to resist those worldly deceptions, and Paul wants them to resist those worldly deceptions. They are fellow laborers. They're bondservants, right? And that indicates some significant humility. I'm serving as a slave. I'm completely a humble worker that is seeking to do not my will, not my agenda, but to follow my King, the Christ. I'm His servant. And when he says that he is a faithful servant, right? He repeats that word servant. He's not just a bond servant. He's a faithful bond servant of Christ. I think that indicates more than just a faithful sermon being delivered on a Sunday or at a home Bible study during the week. There's faithfulness in his living. Paul wrote over and over again to Timothy and to Titus about what kind of young men they should actually be. That they should have that example in speech and faith and conduct and love and purity. And Epaphras seems to be that man that sets that great example. He is truly a faithful servant. And he says that he's serving on our behalf. It, I believe, indicates there's approval to the things that he is teaching and preaching, that Epaphras has come back and he's spoken to Paul, not just to come tattle on the church, right? We're working with our kids. Please stop tattling. If there's no blood, we don't need to know. He's not just there to tattle. He's there because they are in fellowship, as we've said. He's there because he's working on his behalf. He has the approval of the apostles. And he even says that he's the one that informed us. And again, that's not gossip. That's a faithful and a reliable report. There is trustworthy wisdom that Epaphras has exercised in bringing these concerns and challenges that the church is facing back to Paul, that Paul would be able to help, be able to help the local church. So application should be pretty obvious. Two things. Number one, could anybody say that about us? Right? Could God say that about you? That you are all of these things, that you're beloved among fellow Christians, that you are this fellow servant, that you're faithful in your life and in your teaching, that what you do is always by the authority of Christ, and that you have trustworthy wisdom in the way you speak about God's people. That sets the bar at a beautiful place. We should all be aiming to live our lives in that fashion. But let me make a second application for a minute. Are these the kind of people that you turn to for Bible teaching? You know, are these the kind of people that you want the bulk of your Bible study to come from? And I ask that for this reason. I have a growing concern that we walk into national book chains, we go over to the Christian section, we see what's kind of on the bestsellers list, and we just pick up whatever is on the shelf that looks interesting or looks like it lines up with our particular role or stage in life. And we go, I'm going to read that. And that's going to help me be a fill in the blank. A better this, a better that. Now, you could come to our house. Some of you have been to our house already. Some of you are coming today for the potluck. But you come to our house, you'll see I got a lot of those books on my shelf. And I'm thankful for some of the leadership lessons and the parenting lessons I've learned from some of those. But I tell you what, my concern is I hear Christians that pick up some of those books and they're reading it with zero filter. They're reading it as if this is just the best thing since sliced bread and that this book is so wonderful. Guys, this book is wonderful. It's the Scriptures that really build us up. It's the Scriptures that give us that understanding, that information, that comprehension of the grace of God and the character of God. And so, yeah, you're going to pick up some cool tips from some interesting books that may be on the shelf. But guys, this idea of sound, faithful, reliable, trustworthy, just Bible-grounded teachers, that's the kind of teachers we should really be leaning on. Because so many times to get to that bestseller section, you got to tickle a lot of ears, don't you? Didn't Paul warn that there would be teachers that were willing to tickle a lot of ears? To just say those sweet things that people wanted to hear? If we read those books, we need to read them with a strong caution and a strong filter, checking everything by the Scriptures. Epaphras was that kind of man that wanted to teach the truth. And Paul knew that about him. We should be seeking to be those kind of teachers. All right, as we kind of wind down the class, we've got verse 9 through 12, which I did not budget my time very well. But I would say this. Paul says that he's been praying for them without ceasing. He's been praying in verse 9, we have not ceased to pray for you. Another application, what have you prayed about for more than 30 days? Now, I remember being single and praying to meet a wife and praying for that a lot, often, right? Sometimes the only things we pray without ceasing are self-serving. What I want to challenge you with as we go through the next several weeks of this class is what should you be praying about without ceasing? Maybe it's those saints in difficult places that need a whole lot more prayers than the transmission on our car, right? Maybe it's those saints in other places that are being attacked by worldly knowledge. Maybe our teenagers off at college, that they're the ones that really could use our prayers. I just want to challenge you, what should you really be praying about without ceasing? When Paul prays here at the end of verse 9 through 12, this prayer is so rich. We talk about being complete in Christ. Look at all of the completeness he wants to bring about for them in this prayer. That their knowledge, that their living, that their ability to please the Lord, their good works, there's knowing of God, not just His will, but to actually know His nature, to know God, to grow in strength and steadfastness, patience, joyousness, thankfulness, and this inheritance in heavenly light. He believes they are going to be complete in these things. And He's praying all the way from that initial seed being planted in their hearts, that initial knowledge, to guide them all the way through this journey in life to heaven. He's praying for the whole process. I think that's a great model for us to think about the way we can pray for one another's entire spiritual walk, that entire spiritual journey, knowing that there are going to come some challenges where it will be hard to be steadfast, where it will be hard to be joyously thankful, but that Paul is praying for all of these things, each of these qualities. If you just got the lesson this morning or if you did not have time last week, I really want to encourage you, since we're out of time, do question 7. If you don't do any other questions on worksheet number 1, do question 7 and just fill in those phrases. You'll see I used it from the New American Standard, but it should not be hard from other English translations. And appreciate the power in that prayer. As we come together Wednesday night, please be ready for lesson number 2. We'll study verse 13 down through verse 23 at look. just how preeminent, how superior of a position Christ holds. Thank you for your participation this morning.